Okay, James chapter 5, and we're just in the latter part of verse 12. I'll read a couple verses because the end of this chapter may take us a year. Seems like there's so much stuff here, but there's so much that is misapplied. Verse 12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. But if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess faults one another. Pray one for another, that you may be healed. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly, it might not rain, and the rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let one convert him. Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Amen. We're in verse 12, and we're studying the concept where it says, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay." This expression, "let your yea be yea and your nay be nay," demands honesty for the individual and also for groups of individuals. Also would include governments for, in effect, everything that is related to any divine institutions. The honesty here of yea yea and nay nay must apply to every divine institution and must apply to every field of every function in life, not just in one or two fields. So verse 12, yes be yes, then your no be no, doesn't mean that you're only supposed to answer in monosyllables, like only say yes or only say no. It's an idiom, and it's an idiom for honesty. It's an idiom that will penetrate the superficiality of life and get down to what is really important. It was really an idiom to express the grace of God. A believer growing in grace is supposed to be a noble person and supposed to have nobility of soul. Grace believer is a believer who has maximum information of the Word of God in his soul. And he's in the bracket of nobility. And the superficialities of his life have been destroyed by the truth, the Word of God. So this expression, "let your yea be nay, and nay be nay," is a reference to the principle this person is an honest and not a superficial person, and dogmatic. It's either yes or no. No shades of gray. It's impossible to be honest when you're ignorant in certain areas of life. Now, you can tell a lie and you can tell a deliberate lie, and that's dishonesty. But to be honest sometimes demands knowledge. For example, politicians today, on the whole, are very dishonest simply because they're ignorant of what establishment really means and how it relates to God and how God has provided these things for our blessing as groups of people living together under the name of these United States. And all of this requires information and understanding. Concept, "you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," has nothing to do with academic institutions, even though you find them on campuses. It has everything to do with the word of truth, which is the Bible. And that really frees the individual. What really frees the individual is the word of God. It has to be transferred from the Bible to the soul. So this expression, "let your yea be yea and your nay be nay," becomes an idiom for honesty. Not simply putting words into your mouth, as it were, But it's the Word of God in your soul that puts words into your mouth. God is not in this passage trying to tell you to answer in monosyllables. He's trying to portray the principle through Apostle James that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ must have nobility of soul. An expression of nobility of soul is honesty. Whereas a believer who is negative, this individual expresses himself through dishonesty, through verbal expressions of his negative volition. Therefore, we have people taking oaths and swearing on this and that. It's more or less a strap-on. And it's a principle of using someone else as a patsy, and we have violations which come from Operation Overthink. So this particular verse, in its prohibition, is saying avoid strapping it on people, avoid Operation Patsy, avoid Operation Overthink, because these things produce subjectivity and make you the lowest of all types of believers. A negative believer is the antithesis of a believer growing in grace. In grace, the believer is a noble creature. There's only one celebrity in the church age, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many grace heroes. However, any grace believer can almost overnight become the lowest of the low, and that comes through negative volition. Now we have a negative purpose clause in this verse where it says, lest ye fall into condemnation. The word lest is that. And it has a word hina plus a negative may for the word lest. It's two words. And it doesn't mean lest, it means that. That's what hina is, and this is not. And of course, you have to have a verb with it. The verb follows, and it is the word fall, which is pipto, aorist active subjunctive, that you fall not, or not fall. So that introduces a negative purpose clause. The word fall in context refers to a negative believer coming under divine discipline. That you not fall, in the aorist tense, refers to going through the process of being negative to the word. This is what we call a culminative aorist tense. So far, up to this point, we've had a series of aorist tenses which have been constitutive. They tell you what not to do. But if you go ahead and do it, for example, you go negative to the word of God, and that's one point of time, an aorist tense. And you continue to be negative to the Word of God, and that's different points of time, until you're past feeling. And then you come up with a seared conscience, and with that you start a frantic search for happiness. And false doctrine comes in, attacks your mind, and your emotions begin to dictate to you instead of the mentality of your soul. And your attention is on inconsequential people, inconsequential things, and inconsequential places. They're all pseudo. And while you're doing this, you come into a new bracket, and it's called divine discipline. And it's a continuous bracket of discipline. So the aorist tense is a culminative aorist. After having entered into negative volition, you will not have the occasional divine discipline from getting in and out of fellowship. Because when you do that, it's often neutralized by confession of sin and the filling of the Spirit. But when you get into this area that we're talking about now, confession of sin won't even help anymore. It's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, strong delusion. And that particular noun is going to be repeated in this particular area of Scripture. So this particular person here finds themselves under divine discipline. And these things become progressively worse until this person reaches the point of the sin unto death. And in this bracket, the sin unto death, you cannot get back into fellowship by yourself. your past feeling, you got a seared conscience, and you can't get back in because you're going out under the sentence of death. You can't do anything except change your mind. And when you do, then God has provided a grace procedure to recover, and we'll see it. And that grace procedure will be outlined in our passage. So falling here means to fall into divine discipline, to fall into a life of complete misery, to fall into the worst kind of a life, where you find suffering is not for blessing. In other words, God has designed for the Christian way of life all suffering for blessing. And when you fall into divine discipline and you're perpetuating your negative attitude towards the Word, then there is no blessing and it's only cursing. And cursing can only be turned to blessing through some principles which are involved in recovery from a constant negative attitude in extreme case. So this is actually a warning that you not fall into condemnation. Now that word is not too good because it seems like you may lose your salvation because of the word condemnation. But this is a prepositional phrase. It's hupo. And it's the word krisis for condemnation. Hupo krisis. Hupo means under. And krisis means judgment. That you not fall under the authority of judgment, which is under divine discipline. This refers to the divine discipline of a perpetual negative believer, and especially in the area where he is practicing his negative volition. Now, a question comes up in context. What type of negative volition has he been practicing? What has been manifested? Well, in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we saw the process of this fellow being negative, manifesting monetary negative volition. And we saw that money is a blessing as far as life is concerned, but only to the believer who has put the Word first. But when the believer goes negative to the Word, gives the Word the shaft, as it were, and simply goes all out for money or any detail of life in a frantic search for happiness, and that's where he feels his happiness is going to come from, then that's practicing his negative volition. And it could be a monetary type or some other detail of life, and it'll always be emphasis on the details of life. It may be a job, a position, a girl, a friend, a show, status, whatever. And then we have also seen in this section where the Word is rejected and the one who communicated the Word is rejected and maligned and he's criticized and he's judged and he's the victim of Operation Strap-On. And in the place of that we have verbal criticism manifesting itself with a believer who's negative, which means criticizing the communicators of the Word. And then going for something else, pseudo-objects. And in both of these types, whether it's emphasizing the details of life or the verbal sins of the tongue of negative volition, as we have seen, they become the subject of divine discipline. And the divine discipline gets progressively worse. First of all, there's a knocking on the door. It's a light knocking at first, which simply is misery. Then there is the loss of health, which is a little more severe. And this means that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is very deep into this negative volition. And eventually there comes the third stage where there is the dying stage, and we'll study that in the subject of the sin unto death. And we'll see that that person dying under perpetual negative volition precludes dying in grace, and that there's no dying in grace, and there's a miserable death under that sin unto death. And that's alleviated by the moment of death when the believer enters into the presence of the Lord, where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, and all things have passed away. That's really interesting. If you think of a believer who's been negative for a long time, one of the knockings on the door is they become weak. Then it gets to sickly. Then they get into the dying stage, see? And this is interesting, that God takes them home before their time, and the moment that they leave that bracket of divine discipline severe, all that is alleviated by being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now that's a grace concept. You would think that if someone wouldn't deserve no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no death, that would be that type of a person. But here he is suffering maximum, going out on the disgrace, but when he does go, there's no more of that anymore. And he's absolutely fantastically happy. Now that's the grace of God. So, first of all, we have various types of discipline. But then there's a stronger knocking at the door. Behold, when I stand at the door and knock. That's a warning in Revelation 3:20 with regard to divine discipline. And that's a divine warning there. And there's loss of health and there's dying. So there are three stages of divine discipline unchecked. And you see in any one of these brackets, one, two, or three, in any one of these brackets you could recover. That's why it says many are weak, sickly, and sleep. But there is a restoration recovery area in sickly and weak. But when it says sleep, it's having to go to a pastor and name your faults to him as he prays for you, and then you recover. So we have some very serious problems when you get into perpetual negative volition. And this subject is how you can avoid all this by simply not going negative and just staying positive to the Word. So the divine discipline to the negative believer is defined in this context in a number of ways. First of all, we're going to see the loss of health, and that's going to come up in verse 16. We'll see a negative believer, and we'll see loss of health in verse 16. Well, first of all, we'll see in verses 14 and 15, dying under the sin unto death. And then in verses 17 and 18, we'll see the death of a nation. So we'll see here a person dying, maximum. Here we'll see him loss of health, and here we'll see a nation going down. So we have three kinds of discipline in this section, which will be mentioned in this passage. Not the discipline where you confess your sins and are forgiven and recover. That's a person who's positive. They fail and they confess them. But discipline so severe requires more than that. So in verse 16, we have loss of health. Verse 14 and 15, we have loss of life. Verse 17 and 18, we have national negative volition leading to national catastrophe. And verses 17 and 18 are very pertinent to what we have in our country today. Now, specifically, divine discipline in this passage refers to any kind of a negative believer. But you must keep in mind the fact that two types of negative volition are found in this passage, monetary and verbal. Verbal negative volition is an attack upon authority, God's authority, a communicator of the Word and the Word that is communicated. Monetary negative volition is an attack upon establishment. Because in our passage, a person under free enterprise makes a lot of money. And then he turns against free enterprise, which was the source of his success and the basis of making his money meaningful. So we see that negative volition is inconsistent with itself. Many wealthy people have acquired success and prosperity in the economic field through free enterprise in our country. And then they have turned against it. They've turned against the very system that brought them to the top. Many people are doing that today. Well, all this then becomes very significant then in this passage. So in our verse 12, we have literally. And more important, before all things, it says, members of the family of God, believers, stop making promises with an oath, a solemn oath, that is neither by heaven, don't use God as a front or a prop to lie, neither by earth, this is using something regarded as truthful as a front, neither by any other oath, whether it's regarded as sacred or truthful, swearing by one's mother, swearing on a stack of Bibles, cross your heart and hope to die, but your yes keep on being yes, and your no, no, that you fall not under judgment. Now, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 18, we have the principle of redeeming time by prayer. I'm going to keep on reiterating this because in the context we may miss this subject because there's so many passages on here from verses 13 to 18 who we've heard before and have some preconceived ideas about. It's a tremendous section coming up. I don't know if we'll ever go by this way again, but it's really important to get it. So beginning in verses 13 and going through verse 18, the subject actually is the principle of redeeming time by prayer. In addition to the principle of redeeming time by prayer, we continue our study of a believer who's negative to the Word of God, both individually and collectively as a nation, and the effect it has upon human life and the destruction of prosperity. Now, there are four things that we will be studying here in this section. Number one is prayer for personal pressure or adversity. Now, we all need that particular concept. Seems like we need it more each day. Prayer for personal pressure or adversity. If you are a believer growing in grace, you can pray for yourself in time of pressure. And also in time of adversity, and you can pray for yourself, and I don't mean like God help me or oh God, or a combination, but I mean the power of prayer that we're going to see is absolutely phenomenal. There's a principle coming up in this section that the prayer of a believer growing in grace, when operational, can actually change the course of a nation, as well as individual lives. And that will be illustrated from the national disaster which was overtaking the Northern Kingdom and how that was changed by the prayer of one man, Elijah. Secondly, we'll find out that there is prayer for a negative believer under the sin unto death. That's verses 14 and 15. We will study in that passage the principle of prayer as it relates to the sin unto death specifically. Three, then there's a prayer for a negative believer under discipline that is very ill. And this is the knocking of the door. It's become stronger. And the Lord is actually warning him of his negative volition and the disaster of his life, and that's verse 16. And then fourthly, in verse 17 and 18, prayer for a nation under negative volition, maximum believers negative in a nation. And certainly it's an apropos moment in the life of our nation to become aware of verses 17 and 18. Now you're going to have to make a choice when this verse comes up. I don't know when it will be. You may want to watch TV that night, or you may want to go to some club, or you may want to take a trip, or you may want to come and learn how to pray for your country under national negative volition. And I'm sure it'll be a very difficult decision for some people to make, come or not to come. However, if the knocking on the door is loud enough for you, well, you may come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So both in our passage coming up and in Revelation 3:20, it has nothing to do with salvation. Knocking on the door is a warning to the believer of negative volition and the shortening of his own life. And the knocking on the door is the knocking of warning that the Lord is there to call the individual home unless he changes his mind from negative volition to positive volition. And that's only the beginning of the recovery. Then there must be recovery. We'll get through with that, and we'll see the issue is very clear. So we'll see two issues clearly. One of them is that it is God's intention from the moment of your salvation As long as you live, it's God's purpose for Him to share His happiness with you. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to know in time, not in heaven. See, it'll be automatic in heaven, happiness. But God wants you to know in time where there is a volitional aspect, and where it's related to the unseen conflict. God desires for you more happiness than you have the ability to desire for yourself. Now, all of us want to be happy. That goes without saying. Some people are in hopes of eking out some happiness along the way by way of paying their respects to God. That's why some people come to church. And some people come to church on Sunday occasionally. And they think that obviously if they do that, then God will be on their side. And whatever they associate with happiness. Some people associate a woman or a man with happiness. Some people associate happiness with trying to make a business deal, trying to move up in a profession, trying to be promoted, trying to gain some power. Maybe on the verge of an election in an Elks Club. You know, some people go crazy over Elks Clubs. You always wanted to be president of the Elks Club and wear one of those hats. You know, I could include Oddfellows. But, you know, you can't even use that term anymore. Or some of the other animal clubs like moose, lions, elks, whatever. Everyone wants something in life. And everyone associates something with happiness in life. And the whole point that people don't understand, God wants you to be happy. They think He's an old, mean man. He wants you to suffer. If you're not suffering, you're not a Christian. God wants you to be happy. And if you remember that and do it His way, you will have happiness the likes of which you have never, ever dreamed. You can't even conjure up all the happiness that He wants to give you. Now, verse 13 is a welcome interlude. It's a pause that refreshes. Because we go from negative volition to positive volition and growing in grace. And in growing in grace, in verse 13, we find a believer in prosperity. But he has the right kind of prosperity. His prosperity is founded on the Word. And we'll see two things here. We will see him, first of all, in adversity. He's going to suffer. And he's going to have happiness in suffering, and we'll see how he expresses it. And then we're going to see him in prosperity, and he's going to demonstrate his happiness also in prosperity. So the Word of God brought this individual to maturity. And this means that he has happiness regardless of his circumstances. Now, that's a better part of maturity. Regardless of your circumstances, you're still happy. Things come, things go, you still remain the same. This is living over your circumstances. This is not depending on circumstances. This is knowing how to be abased and know how to be abound, see? To be content. So he's living above his circumstances. Now, if you want a one-shot sentence for maturity, living above your circumstances. Not beyond your means, living above your circumstances. In other words, you don't let your circumstances dictate to you how you feel. So he has happiness in adversity, and he has happiness in prosperity. And therefore, we walk right into the principle of prayer. Patheo. That's the word for afflicted. Patheo means to suffer. Kako is evil, and it came to mean to endure affliction. So it means to suffer adversity. This is a believer growing in grace. And again, we have a contrast here in verse 13. Verse 13 is another one of those parentheses. The principle being at the end of verse 12 that you not fall under judgment. And then in verse 14, is any sick among you? And that is under judgment. That's a person who's being disciplined by being sick. So verse 12 ends that you don't come under divine discipline. Verse 14 says you're under divine discipline, but in effect, verse 13 is parenthetical. And every time we have a parenthesis, we have a believer who is positive, growing in grace. Verse 10 and 11, we had a grace believer. Now, verse 13, again, we have a grace believer. Is any among you enduring affliction? The word any is a pronoun, T-I-S, tis, which is used for a category. We'll see this coming up again. This is a specific category, and the category is a positive believer who is growing in grace. Here is someone who has not fallen under judgment or divine discipline of verse 12. Here is a believer growing in grace, growing up, and he's expressed here as a category. Anyone among you, these are positive believers, suffering affliction. So what does he do as a positive, gracious believer? What are his capacities enduring affliction? Well, here's a great adversity. Keep offering prayer. Present middle imperative of pros, which means face-to-face, eukomai. Now, the present tense is what we call a customary present. It's used to denote that which habitually occurs. Once you are growing in grace, you will have little brackets of adversity. Why? God wants to show the believer growing in grace how he can bless him in the greatest pressures of life. So there are periods of pressures in the believer's life. But in those periods, you will have the perpetuation of happiness. How will you express it verbally? We have just seen the negative believer expressing his negative volition by criticism, by slander, by maligning, by gossiping, by strapping it on, by swearing by heaven or earth or whatever. Now we see the verbal expression of happiness in adversity. Keep offering prayer. So we have a nice contrast set up here for us. And it shows us something. When you're growing in grace, heading towards maturity, remember this, you will have periods of adversity. And you will have the opportunity of expressing your happiness in adversity through prayer. Whereas a negative believer hits a problem, begins to malign, straps it on, that type of thing. One, when you're negative, you talk to and about people. The other, when you're positive, you talk to the Lord in prayer. Now, this prayer is not necessarily like the one, take the heat off, or make this thing go away, or make it stop hurting. But prayer which indicates thankfulness, which expresses blessing which belongs to the Lord, like casting all your cares on Him. Various types of prayer. The middle voice indicates the subject participates in the results of the action. And this is a permissive middle in which a grace believer voluntarily yields himself to a course of action, seeking to secure from such action benefit or to express benefit. But here it's an imperative mood. It's an imperative mood which is a command, not a prohibition. Occasionally we have the imperative mood of prohibition, but here it's the imperative mood of command. And the concept is this. A believer growing in grace, heading towards maturity, can pray for himself. He has the Word of God in his soul. He has the capacity for his priesthood. And the capacity for his priesthood in the grace life indicates the fact that he can be under maximum pressure and offer himself the proper prayer at the proper time. There even comes a time when a negative believer cannot get back into fellowship for himself. But a believer growing in grace and heading towards maturity can pray for himself constantly. See, there's a big difference there. Now, there are other doctrines which are mentioned in this passage. And there are doctrines that are dealing with various types of discipline which come from negative volition. But prayer will be used as a central expression of blessing in this paragraph. Even though we're speaking of dying the sin unto death in the place of prayer, or whether we're talking about unhealthy persons under negative volition, or where it's a national catastrophe, many adversities and catastrophes will be brought into the picture, and we're going to see that the negative believer type, helpless, cannot pray for himself. But a believer, growing in grace, can function under his priesthood and pray for himself. Now, the negative person can only switch from positive to negative, and that's repentance. And therefore, prayer is going to be seen as the great power in this passage. Here is a believer who can pray for himself. Here is the power of prayer, where the individual can use this power on his own behalf. And what type of a person can do that? Well, no one functions under the priesthood of the believer until he's growing in grace with capacity. And one of the functions of the priesthood is praying for yourself. And once you're heading towards maturity, never do you have to have someone else pray for you. You can pray for yourself in every circumstance of life. The mature believer has the life of being spiritually self-sustaining. And it's a maximum expression of his priesthood. And it's really the only thing that counts. The grace life is one of the functions of your priesthood, which is prayer. So prayer is one of the mechanics of redeeming time. When prayer is used to stabilize a situation in the midst of disaster or pressure or catastrophe, that prayer is effective. We'll see that coming up. That prayer is powerful beyond your understanding, and that prayer redeems time. And prayer becomes the means of helping others to recover from the sin unto death. See, we're going to see in this passage where a person who has the word can pray for someone who can't pray for themselves to recover them. And then we're going to see where a person who has the word can pray for the nation and recover it. So you can see that there's power in prayer here. So prayer is a great weapon. It's a great power. And in the hands of a believer priest, prayer uses the vocal cords for redeeming time. So just as we've had here, gossip, maligning, judging, strapping it on uses the vocal cords to express negative volition. Prayer is now the means of redeeming time, and prayer is a great weapon in time of adversity. But in between, we have prosperity. And in prosperity, we use the vocal cords again. If you're in adversity, you pray. Naturally, your vocal cords. If you're in prosperity, use your vocal cords. How do you do that? Now, notice, since we have started this verbal negative volition, everything deals with the vocal cords. The vocal cords express negative volition: gossip, maligning, judging, criticizing. But on the other hand, the vocal cords are used to express the grace life. Vocal cords offer prayer. Now the vocal cords are offering some singing. And we have in the middle of verse 13, is any merry? All right? And the Greek word used here, the verb, which means to be in great prosperity or great happiness, E-U-T-H-U-M-E-O. E-U means good. Theme-o means soul. This is actually good soul. So merry is not too good a translation. Good soul comes to mean great blessings or happiness in the soul. And again, we have with this verb, the pronoun, which is tis again, so we have another category. And it indicates a category, and it refers to the same category as the previous phrase, a believer who is positive to the word growing in grace. A believer who is happy. A believer who has both happiness and or courage. A believer who can express his happiness in different ways in different circumstances. And this reminds us that there is a spectrum of happiness. From 1 to 1,000. When you talk about happiness, there's a spectrum. Happiness goes all the way from ecstatics, to tranquility. Say over here is tranquility, and over here is ecstatics. And different circumstances call for different expressions of happiness. That's what's wrong with the emotional people. Anything happens, they all go waving their hands and jumping around. But there's a spectrum here. Let me show you what I mean. At a funeral, you don't have ecstatics. You don't jump around, you have tranquility. That's over here. In Job 5, it says that Job says he laughs at death. It doesn't mean hee-haw, hilarity. It's inner happiness. But over here at a party, you have ecstatics and jump around. And so you see, happiness is a spectrum and it has many facets. And they're expressed in different ways at different times. Now, this particular section is a social section. This is a place where you get together with one or more persons, the word merry. This is where you're having a party, or two, or many parties. This is a social type of a situation, which is related to prosperity. Prayer is not in order here. When you have a party, you don't start out with, let's have a word of prayer before we get started. And after the end of the party, before you go home, while you end it, well, let's pray before we go. There's a time for prayer. But there's a time for a party. And there's a time to have a ball. And there's a time to have a good time. And when that time comes around, you don't pray. You have a party. You live it up. So what does it say? Let him sing psalms. Present, active, imperative, it's a command. Hey, you're told to sing. Present tense, continuous. Active voice, you do it. It's a command, imperative mood. Now here's the word. P-S-A-L-L-O. Now we're going to knock out a whole denomination with this. Immediately, we're knocking everybody out. This is a Greek word. It doesn't mean to sing songs. That's an attempt at a transliteration. So you have psalms here taken from this word. See, the King James went like this. They didn't translate it, they transliterated it. They didn't do anything with it. That's sloppy. All right, so the word is salo. It means to sing, all right, but it means whether you're good or bad doesn't make any difference. Musical instruments are involved in this word, and they will carry you no matter how bad your voice is. Isn't there a denomination that won't have musical instruments? Yeah. Tell me about it. So it means to sing, this word, accompanied by music. Maybe it's music over the radio. Or maybe it's a musical instrument. They're one of the greatest periods of prosperity, which began just at the end of the Depression, was a time when we had big band sounds. I don't know if you know the whole reasoning behind that. Now you can have country music, you can have tom-toms from Africa, you can have the drum beat, all the other forms of music, but for me in my house, it's a big band sound any day. Salo is brought over from the Hebrew, where they just didn't sing things about the Lord. But all of their music was accompanied by instruments. So here's a Hebrew word brought into the Greek saying that it's okay to have musical instruments and use them. And whether you have a good voice or not, it doesn't make any difference because the instruments will carry you. Isn't that great? And good music has a response to the soul, both mentally and emotionally. And the greatest prosperity in your soul is the mind giving impulses to the emotions in the period of happiness. Therefore, singing is a way of expressing this. Hey, it's okay to sing. How about that? Finally have this guy who's been trying to get this date with this girl, and she finally says yes. He gets into the shower. What does he do? Pray? He sings. He even brushes his teeth. Can you believe that? And combs his hair. He may have a bad voice, but it doesn't sound bad in the shower. Did you ever hear that? Everybody sounds like Caruso in the shower. You take someone in the barracks. He's just been through basic training. He's getting ready to have a 3-day leave. You think that in the shower he's going to be glum and silent? He's going to sing. Period. You take someone who just came back from a party, and he gets in the shower and they sing. You take someone who's going to a party, and they sing. Why? Because either way, they're happy for one reason or another, to get out of there or to go there, see? Singing is an expression of happiness. Now look at this verse. If any among you suffering adversity, keep offering prayer, you grace-type believers. Anyone having a party, keep singing in the ecstasy of the moment with full possession of your mental faculties. Now, you can't beat that for happiness. See, that eliminates the singing drunk. Great happiness without the ordinary stimulations of life. Here is prayer designed for a moment of pressure to redeem time. But in times of prosperity, there are other expressions which redeem time, and singing is an expression of the soul. Therefore, singing is used to express happiness. Singing is used to express love, a lot of love songs. Singing is used to express sorrow, you know, like country western. If heartache was a room, I'd be a hotel. Singing is expressing bereavement, the death of someone. Singing is expressing relationships. Singing is an expression of divine institution number 4, establishment and national entity. It is used to sing about things that are a blessing to you. You know, you may sing about your country. You may sing about marriage. You may sing about love. You know, whatever. I hope you get the tenor of this particular passage. Did you get that play on words? No, you missed it. There's a right time for everything. See, that's what Ecclesiastes says. And invariably, the immature believer, the negative believer, the legalistic believer wants to pray over everything. Before we go to bed tonight, honey, let's pray. There's an necessary, and you say, oh yeah, I heard this pastor on the radio who said, pray without ceasing, brother. Well, it doesn't say that at all, so forget it. It says, pray with the consistency of a cough. That's actually what it says. That means if you hack, you're going to have to take a breath in between, or else you'll die. You just try to cough without breathing and see what happens. In between, and it means to take a breath in between. You don't pray all the time. You do other things between your prayers, but you never can neglect or abolish prayer just because you're in prosperity. That's what it means to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. But you don't pray about everything. For example, you're standing on the corner, and you're all hilarious. You're going to walk across the street, and you're going to do something that you're going to enjoy across the street. You don't say, well, before we cross the street, honey, we better just pray before we cross the street. And then when you get there and you're going into the football stadium Before you give the guy your ticket, you say, honey, we better pray before we give this guy our ticket. You see? There's a time for everything. And when you get into maturity, you won't have to be told. You'll know exactly what to do. Always reminds you of that thing that Patton said. He said, when you reach your hand over and you put your hand into this mass of flesh, which used to be your friend, you'll know what to do. I'll never forget it. Interesting. Now we're going to study next the sin unto death, and there's only one way to get out from under it. On James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, chapter 5, verse 14, the subject of this verse is medicine versus negative volition. And we have now come in our study of James to a point where we'll take up the principle of praying for a negative believer who is under the sin unto death. We'll face the sin unto death twice in this passage. Once now, once later on in the closing out of this chapter. Now, in this particular passage which we have before us this evening, we've already seen this principle. God wants every believer to be happy, with a happiness beyond human description. The only way to get on that particular road is to take the way that has been ordained of grace, which is the way of growing in grace, all the way to maturity. Maturity gives us capacity for freedom. Maturity gives us capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for grace, capacity for anything and for everything that is actually worthwhile in life. When we have capacity for happiness, then God, who anxiously awaits for this moment to arrive in our lives, showers out upon us many wonderful things. All the things that come to us will come to us in this bracket, either under great adversity or great prosperity. And we will have the capacity for everything in life. And there's nothing too difficult for us. Now that is moving into maturity. But if we agree with God in principle, and we want happiness, and He wants for us happiness, but if we disagree to the point of mechanics, then we go negative to the Word, and we're minus growing in grace, and we're minus the Word, and negative to the Word, we're negative to God's Word and God's plan, and we have studied in this passage both the monetary negative volition in believers and the verbal negative volition in believers. And we've seen how negative volition leads to three back brackets. First, the area of divine discipline. Second, the principle of the Lord knocking on the door, warning us this is illness. Illness which is very miserable but not fatal. And then thirdly, the dying area. Dying, as it were, without dying in grace. That's the sin unto death. That's why it says many weak, sickly, and sleep. Now, verses 14 and 15, we go to the dying negative believer. In verse 16, we go to the negative believer who's ill and hurting. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, we go to a nation in negative volition. In verses 19 and 20, we go to the most noble person of all, the person who becomes involved in recovering a negative believer. This is a gracious believer in the church age. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we have a passage on prayer for a negative believer under the sin unto death. You never know what people are going to do until they actually get into the place where they actually have to do it. Everyone, no one really knows what they're going to do until they do it. But everyone has an area of how it ought to be done, and this is the way things are in life. But there are certain things which cannot be changed and are not subject to change and are not subject to variables. They are mechanical and they are true experiences, but they have no variable. Now, the sin unto death is one of the most awful things that can ever happen to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means going out of this life under total disgrace. It means going out without the blessings of dying in grace. It is absolutely the worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian. And while it will not be a source of embarrassment in heaven, it's a source of great agony and great tragedy in time. We have in verse 14 a believer who went negative to the word. As far as this context is concerned, he could express his negative volition verbally or manifest it by monetary negative volition. He could enter into several areas of negative volition, but whichever one he enters, the principle is always the same. Negative volition towards the Word of God causes the believer to become past feeling. And an emptiness is formed in the soul called vanity in Ephesians, like a vacuum, where a false doctrine comes in and attacks whatever amount of the Word of God you have in your mind. It attacks every area of the Word. And then you express yourself by a frantic search for happiness. And though there are many types of frantic searches, any one of them causes past feeling and a seared conscience of the soul. In context, we had verbal negative volition expressed. That's seeking your happiness by putting down other people. Seeking happiness by strapping it on other people. Seeking it happiness by operation overthink. This is in opposition to the one who enters into negative volition expressed in unfaithfulness. In other words, a person who's unfaithfulness is seeking happiness through sex and conquest in sex. There's also in our passage another type of negative volition, details, which is monetary. And under monetary negative volition, the individual puts money before the Lord. We've already studied it was God's intention to take some businessman somewhere in the Christian way of life and entrust him with millions of dollars. God wants to do that to some businessman, but he can't find anyone with the capacity. So money is not wrong. It is simply putting money before the Word of God, which is called the love of money, which is the root of all evil. Now that's monetary negative volition expressed. And this is distinguished from money itself, which is a blessing. Money is a blessing, but monetary negative volition is a curse. So operation frantic search for happiness can take many forms. But when it does, it always builds up past feeling in the soul, apathy, which causes a darkness in the soul and causes the emotions to rule the soul. So we've studied in verses 1 through 6 the monetary negative volition. We've also studied the verbal negative volition. Now we have to take up the principle of person who's out under the sin unto death, and what does he do? But our time is up, and we'll have to take it up next time. So the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I'll tell you one thing. The pastor is not in the business of medicine. The pastor is not a doctor. This anointing of oil was medicine in the ancient world. It has nothing to do with pastors. Pastors are supposed to teach the word. Feed the flock that's among them, 1 Peter 5, 2 and following. Never in the word of God does it say that the pastor ever anoints anybody with oil. Never. Isn't that interesting? Well, who's that talking about? Well, they have to come next time. Tell you how confused people are. What is the pastor's responsibility? Olive oil. Nope, that's Popeye. Pastors have nothing to do with oil. That's the ancient world and how doctors perform their medicine. What's happening here in this passage, a person's out under the sin of the death. He goes to the doctor. The doctor can't heal him because it's a spiritual problem, not a physical. He's under divine discipline.